Please turn to page 31 in the forepart of the hymnary. And we will read the first three commandments. We ask the congregation to respond to the question, what does this mean, with the explanation of each commandment. You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does this mean? You shall keep the day of rest holy. What does this mean?
We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and His word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it.
Please be seated. When I first saw that the chaplain had appointed me to preach on the first three commandments, I was filled with some trepidation and fear. I wondered if he was perhaps preparing me for early retirement or something. But then, after a slight upbeat, I remembered the words spoken by Jesus in the New Testament when a lawyer attempting to trap Jesus asked him what the greatest commandment of the law was. And then after remembering Jesus' response, the task does not seem quite so daunting. Because Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And of course, with that, it becomes quite clear what these first commandments are all about. They're about God. They deal with His being, with His name, and with His word, His communication to mankind. And so those first three commandments are really one. When God made man, remember, He said, "Let us make man in our own image." But since the fall into sin, God's creatures have devoted themselves, heart and soul, to remaking him in their own image. And the point of this first table of the law is simply that God is God, and not what I try to make him. God can and will be God. None of my efforts to the contrary will keep him from being God. And so God says in Isaiah, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" So we look at these three commandments. You shall have no other gods. Not a problem, I think, at first. I don't bow down to the Egyptian or the Greek or the Roman gods, to the gods of the Far East or of the Middle East, the gods of the North American, Celtic, Druid, Slavic, African, Baltic, Scandinavian, Germanic, barbarians, or even the Paganis on the outskirts of Rome. It's that easy. I don't do that. Or is it so easy? Remember what Moses met when he came down from Sinai with the tables of the law. He was met by worship of a golden calf. The sin of the Israelites at Sinai, however, was not simply that they rejected the God Jehovah who led them out of Egypt in favor of a golden calf made out of people's earrings. It was worse than that they mixed the worship of their God with the worship of a golden calf. When Aaron summoned the people to that worship the night before, he said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord," at which this golden calf, along with the true God of Israel, would have been the object of worship, which made that, of course, a blended worship of an idol and of the true God for Israel. That's called syncretism. But that's a little bit too close to home, because we then hear the description, "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," indicating where else they were finding their gods. Martin Luther reminds us in the Large Catechism that a god is anything in which we put our supreme trust and confidence. And it's the nature of our human nature, to put our trust in things other than our Creator. We do it all the time. Adam and Eve bowed down to the serpent's temptation when he urged them that they could be as gods. The root sin, in one sense, is the desire to be as God. All disobedience to God's commands is rooted in the desire to be as God, to elevate ourselves to his level. We will not let God be God. We expect him to do our bidding. And so the heart of the matter is not that we outwardly reject our God, Jehovah, but that in this syncretistic fashion, we add to him all of our other created gods. And it's an endless impulse that we have to keep on recycling our gods. "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." The Israelites thought that they could escape taking God's name in vain simply by not uttering the word Yahweh, but rather instead saying, "Lord, Adonai," which of course was silly and superficial. Martin Luther says in the Large Catechism that the greatest sin against this commandment, the second commandment, the greatest sins against this commandment are of a spiritual nature, in spiritual things, not necessarily in outward, easily recognized blasphemy. He writes, "The greatest abuse occurs in spiritual matters which pertain to the conscience, when false preachers arise and peddle their lying nonsense as the word of God." It is, he says, when we attempt to embellish ourselves with God's name, make ourselves look spiritual when we really aren't so spiritual, to make ourselves look pious and holy when inwardly we are not, or when we attempt to justify our evil actions in the name of love or truth. And in that way, we become blasphemers in our speech and in our behavior, even if we are not outward idolaters. We recreate God again in our own image. "You shall keep the day of rest holy." Jesus says the same thing this way: "Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it." Easy? Perhaps, until you ask what the word "hear" means and what the word "keep" means. Again, as Luther says in the Large Catechism, which is the handbook for teaching the Small Catechism, "The word of God is the true holy thing above all holy things. Indeed, it is the only one we Christians acknowledge and have. God's word is the treasure that sanctifies all things." Can we ever suppose that we treasure God's word highly enough? If we suppose that we hold his word highly enough, then our trust has come to be in ourselves and we do not let God be God. We remake him into our own selves. And so then at that point we have to ask, is this will of God that is contained in these first three commandments, is this simply a futile exercise which is destined to utter failure, since our flesh is so dead set on remaking God in our own image? Yes, it is futile, and it's terribly depressing. If we rely on our own worth and our own power, then it is nothing but futility. David says in the 51st Psalm, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." He sees how little strength he has and that all of us have. God alone gives us the faith to understand that our sufficiency is from him, not from ourselves, that we must trust in him alone, not in ourselves, to honor him as the sole fountain of all good, to look to his word of forgiveness alone for our holiness. And so to fear and love and trust in God above all things is the greatest gift that we are given by God himself, to confess him alone as our creator and as our redeemer. To worship God is to trust in the promises that he has made to be our sufficiency, that his Son, God in the flesh, is alone our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. To hold this God above all things is to look only to the work of his Holy Spirit in the word of the gospel and the visible word of the sacraments for life and salvation. That means that you look away from yourself and only to him. God is honored and glorified in his Son. Amen. We rise and sing the last two verses of the hymn.